Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 49. And I'm going to just begin by reading it. Just say initially, there are similarities with Psalm 49 to Psalm 37. It's not the exact same thing, but it has similarities. But I wanted to go through Psalm 49 for a slightly different reason. Kind of a profound, they're all profound, I guess. But let me read it. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable, I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. This, their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their saying. They love. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul in the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understands not is like the beast. Let me first of all point out that this is what sometimes referred to as a wisdom psalm. It would fit very well into the book of Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs or the book of Job, very similar in its themes. I would observe that as you look at it as the whole, there are twice this phrase, it's kind of called the, kind of like it's repeated twice, verse 12. Not the exact same thing, but verse 12 and verse 20, you could almost say, kind of like the theme, he says, nevertheless, man being in honor abides not, he is like the beasts that perish. Man that is in honor and understands not, verse 20, man that is in honor and understands not is like the beasts that perish. Like Psalm 37 and so much of Scripture, this psalm gives us an eternal perspective. And I go back to this, so much of what Scripture does is enables us to live our lives here with an eternal perspective, not an earthly perspective. And this is something that we, even as Christians, have to almost daily be reminded of. And this is what, you know, an emphasis of Scripture. So our natural tendency is to just it's natural in our own minds, our own thoughts, our own desires. It's natural in the world we live in, everywhere we go. You know, you go to talk to people in the world, wherever you go, naturally have an earthly perspective. But what is an earthly perspective? How would you summarize the earthly perspective? What's that?
Worldly?
Yeah, what does that mean? You're right.
Looking for the sense of the world.
Tom's got it. This is all there is. The earthly perspective is, I have so many years to live, done. Now, even if they believe in you know, life after death or whatever. Fundamentally, they live as though this is all there is. They might even believe it, and increasingly they do, in something like reincarnation. But you're living as though this is where it is. This is, at the end of the day, the measure of my life has to do with here. And so if you have an earthly perspective and a worldly perspective, you live, I mean, what's your natural tendency to live for what?
Yeah.
In some way, shape, or form. Self. And gaining wealth, gaining glory, gaining experience in relation to this life. I mean, that's just natural. That's how everybody lives. And apart from Christ, that's how we would live. And even in Christ, our temptation is still to live that way. But the eternal perspective is what? This is temporary, and it's extremely short in relation to eternity. And we live, and this is what, again, the Bible reminds us of continually, we have to live in light of eternity. Because the moment you pass from this life to the next, all of this stuff that you accumulate, not just stuff, but even, you know, whatever, respect, degrees, honor, reputation, all of these things that you have, you might amass a great, you know, a great wealth, a great name, everybody loves you, you might be famous, you might find yourself on the, what's that, the Walk of Stars out in Hollywood, which isn't very impressive. They might name stuff after you, buildings, schools, you know, whatever. But at the end of the day, the moment you die, it's irrelevant, right? I want you to, because we forget this. We do forget this. Even as Christians, we don't think this way. But I want you to think for a minute. Imagine yourself, you know, born to some wealthy person, and you have all the advantages of this world. You're born, you're athletic and good looking and really smart. You go to the best schools and you succeed, and everywhere you go, you're successful, and you see the world, and you get married and have a wonderful family, and you have sons, and they grow up and they take over your business, and you have a wonderful life. And then you die and go to hell. Now compare that to someone who's born maybe cripple, maybe, yeah, like a Lazarus, maybe in total poverty and lives their whole life in poverty, and maybe they're ugly. Honestly. You know, and maybe they're just, you know, like just rejected by the world, and they don't have a very good life, but they receive Christ and they go to heaven. Which would you rather be? We live and we judge things in this life as if the first were far more blessed. He's not. He's utterly cursed. But the one that has eternal life, I mean, what is, you can't measure that, right? You can't, how can you measure eternity? How can you measure eternity? And the Bible is constantly reminding us of this great truth, that this life is very, very short. And the next life, that's the one that you must live for. Because that's all that matters. You know, the minute you die, I mean, I'm sitting there with Art yesterday, you know, him realizing, you know, he probably has days at best. That's it. You know, every one of us is going to be at that point someday. We live as if we're eternal, but you know what? And we all know we're going to die, but you know that day's coming where you're going to actually, well, you might not know. It might happen so quickly you don't have time to think about it, but you might have time on your bed to sit there and think about the fact that, you know what? In 24 hours, I could well be gone. And, you know, at that point, all of this other stuff doesn't mean anything. It doesn't comfort you. It doesn't help. It's going to be gone. The older I get, the more you realize that. But what I love about Psalm 49 is it speaks about the vanity of wealth. and honor in this life. But more than that, it speaks of the kind, maybe you, I'm sure you picked it up as you read it. It's such an interesting dynamic. He speaks several times about this redemption, talks about redemption. And bottom line is, money cannot redeem your soul. Wealth and honor in this world cannot redeem your soul and give you eternal life. It can't save you from the grave. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters, right? I mean, at the end of the day, what else is there? You know, you can live a great life here, but if you're not redeemed, okay, if you're gonna perish, what difference does it make? So at any rate, let me just walk through the psalm today. Verses 1-4 is kind of an introduction. This is, I'd say verses 5-12 is a statement of the vanity of wealth. Verses 13-15, a contrast with the end of the wicked versus the end of the righteous. And verses 16-20 are kind of like then a call to not be afraid of the wicked when they become great. At any rate, let me first of all read verses 1-4 again. This is the introduction. It's kind of a long introduction. It says, hear this, all you people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. So this is addressed, if I can say it this way, it's addressed to not just Jewish people, as it were. It's addressed to every human being, to all the inhabitants of the world. That pretty much is inclusive of everyone, both low and high, rich and poor together. And you might say everything in between. That includes everybody, whether you're totally insignificant. By the way, in a sense, from the standpoint of history, all of us are totally insignificant. But some are more insignificant than others, right? You know, but whether you're low in relation to this world and how the world views you, or whether you're at the top, you know, whether you're at the bottom of the ladder or the top of the ladder, whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. This psalm is something all of us should take heed to. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. And hence, this is again kind of the wisdom psalm. And really, this is the very essence of wisdom. Wisdom is living. Wisdom. How's wisdom different than knowledge?
Application, please.
It's oftentimes defined as the skill of living. And from a worldly perspective, we talk about wisdom. There are a lot of people in the world who are unbelievers, whatever, who are worldly, we might say worldly wise. I mean, they know how to operate in this world and get along in this world well. They know how to, you know, they live well. You get the impression that they know what they're doing, right? But that's ultimately what is true wisdom. Wisdom is ultimately living in a way that is actually in light of eternity. And wisdom is actually living a life that's pleasing to God. Wisdom is living a life that actually brings honor to God, and that that's true wisdom, right? So wisdom is truly living in light of eternity. It's living in light of the judgment. It's living in light of eternal realities, not just here. And of course, those two, the worldly wisdom and the biblical wisdom, are often in conflict. The worldly wise look at the truly wise as being what? Fools. Fools. You live for something that, you know, you call it faith, but it's just a mirage. You're living for a mirage. You think you're going to, I mean, that is how they view the wise. The meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the heart. So this is his introduction. So this is what he says in verses 5-12. He speaks of truly the vanity of wealth and honor in this world. He says, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? when the iniquity of my heel circumpeth me about. Now he's asking the question, why should I fear? And when he says, again, the King James here is very literal translation of the Hebrew. When the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about. When you read that in the translation, you might think he's talking about his own iniquity, but that's not what it's saying. And I think the newer translations probably clarify it a little better, even though it's less literal. When he says the iniquity of my heels, it might be iniquity is the idea of those who are sinful, those who are wicked, who are coming after him. They are at his heels, if you will. Read the verse, verse 5.
It says, the iniquity he will surround.
The iniquity at my heels. Okay, yeah, that's the idea. So in other words, it's the idea of the wicked pursuing him and actually compassing him about. So again, we have this idea, again, very so common in the Psalms, right? The wicked hate the righteous, and they're constantly trying to destroy the righteous, deceive the righteous, confuse the righteous. And here they have compassed him about. They're at his heels. And again, that makes you think of, yeah, at his heels. What does that make you think of, maybe? True. But maybe not a dog, but a snake.
Yes.
Snake bites your heels. And that's a common theme in the Bible. Dan, you know, talks about Dan being an adder. But what's the quintessential serpent?
Satan.
Genesis 3. And what was the promise? He would bruise his heel. In other words, the serpent would bruise his heel. And that's the picture here. There's a serpent, you know, the serpent seeking to strike you in the heel. That is, defeat you. So that's the picture here of him being surrounded by those who want to destroy him. Very common theme. And he says, why should I fear in the days of evil? What are the days of evil? The days of evil are when it seems like, you know, you're losing the battle. And from a human perspective, we might lose the battle here, from a human perspective, in the sense that what? We could die, right? Do the wicked often kill the righteous? Yeah. But you know what? Don't fear. Even in the days of evil, even when it seems like you're surrounded on all sides, and the answer is very similar to Psalm 37. What was the answer in Psalm 37? The end of the wicked versus the end of the righteous. Okay. And so this is his response. Verse 36 now verse 6, he's talking about those who have surrounded him. The wicked who have surrounded him. He says they trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. And so their confidence is in their wealth. Again, this is also very similar, by the way, very similar in theme to Psalm 73. So he says these people trust in their wealth and they boast in their wealth, right? That is typical earthly perspective. Your wealth, your honor, the things you have accumulated, you know, the things you've done, the things you've accomplished, they are the things you trust in, and they're the things you boast in. They're the things that you're proud of. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've accumulated. And when you have a problem, what do you look to? The things I've built this fortress around myself and I'm safe. And that's another way of saying wealth is their God, right? So who do we trust in? What do we trust in? The Lord. Who do we boast in? God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who you trust in, what you boast about, that's your God. And so these people that have surrounded him, they trust in their wealth and they boast in their wealth. again, scripture here never, it's not a condemnation of wealth per se. It's a combination of trusting in your wealth, right? Remember what, yes.
Can I say, it doesn't mean that being poor automatically will buy up tickets to
it. No, yeah, that's a very important point, actually. Did you hear what he said? He said, it's important to point out, it doesn't mean that being poor is a guarantee that you go to heaven, right? No, it's absolutely true, right? And some people, I mean, that's kind of as if it's evil to be wealthy and good to be poor. That's not the idea either, right? Yeah. But what does Paul say to the person in remember 1 Timothy 6? What does he say to those who are wealthy? I think it's safe to say we're all pretty much wealthy. What's that? Yeah, don't trust in your riches. Be quick to communicate. That is, you know, share with others and be. Never does the Bible call us to communism. That is equality of wealth. I don't want to get off on this, but I mean, social justice, that's what it's about, right? Equality. You know what? That's not only not good economically, it's actually immoral. Social justice is not just. It's actually wicked. You understand what I'm saying?
The people
what they call social justice. Okay, let's say someone over here is poor and we're rich. Is the answer that we have a government come and just make us all equal? Is that the answer? What are we called to if we have wealth? What are we called to? And what's that called?
Charity.
It's called charity. That's the biblical term for it. It is not just, listen, I don't want to get off it, but I have to say, I mean, because people are so easily buffooned by the media. And what is just is a man works and receives a just pay for what he does. That's just. It's not just for the government to come in and say, I'm going to take your money that you earned and I'm going to give it to this guy over here who didn't work. That's immoral. What do we call that?
Stealing.
That's immoral. Our system is actually ungodly. It's taking from those who work and it's giving to those who don't work. Now, what we are called to do is if someone's in a poor situation and we're in a good situation, we're called out of our own voluntary, choice and out of a genuine love for people to help people that are in need. As soon as that becomes law, that's not just. That's immoral. You understand that this is all presented to you by our government as being kind and compassionate. It's not being kind and compassionate, it's being immoral. If it were kind and compassionate, it would be an encouragement for you to voluntarily give of your wealth to help an individual or to help someone. That's good. That's godly. That's not social justice. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get off on that. That was like not planned. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
What they did is, they didn't gather everything and they left it for people that needed it.
Yes, that was in the law. Yep. Let them glean.
They had to work.
No, you're right. In fact, in Leviticus 19, it says if you have a grape, if you have a vineyard, he said, leave some of the grapes. And what were they to do? They didn't just give it to them. What did they do?
They let them
go in and harvest them. If they remember Ruth? They didn't just say, okay, here's some grain, Ruth.
Now, he did give some that was out of his cut.
But what did she do? She went after and she picked up herself. She worked hard. That's the godly example. Yeah.
My parents lived in Texas. There were fields of crops and they were harvested by automatic harvesters and they left a lot of goods on the vine. And so people could come with 2 brown grocery bags. Had a bulky bag. One you could take home and one you gave to charity, left there for charity.
Yeah, so that's
and
a good. And that's.
That place was always busy.
Yeah. No, that's
it was
good.
Amazing. And then there was a Goodwill, but that's not what they called it. And they would just have piles of clothes but they weren't sorted. I mean, they were sorted by tops or whatever. And you could go fill a bag for a dollar. And it, you know, again, there's so many people that were taking advantage of it.
What we're creating in our society is a people that are, what's the word? We're entitled. It's owed to us. And you know what? It's not, the government doesn't owe me anything. You know, this is the lie that has been, and when the government, I don't want to get up. I'm sorry. I don't want to get into politics. Okay, let me keep going. Yeah.
When everybody is the same, the leaders are still wealthy.
Yeah, no, it's true. Yeah, someone's always, somebody's more equal than some of the other people. Yeah. Now, you have to understand something. I'll just say this and then I'm moving on. Okay. In this world of sin, I don't care how you slice it, dice it, cook it, the intelligent will always rule over the rest. I don't care how you look at it. Because it's just how it's going to happen. The super intelligent will rule. It's only a matter of how they work it out, right? It doesn't matter. I mean, this idea that, you know, the low class is going to rule, it's absurd. It'll never happen. It can't happen. Okay? So just know that the super intelligent will always rule in this world because they're smarter than us. Just get it in your head. They are smarter than us. Okay?
And more devious.
And more devious.
Yeah.
Okay? And they're more wealthy. They'll always be there because that's what they are. Okay? So, all right. I'll move on. Verse 7. None of them. And here's the issue, right? Here's the reason it's all vanity. This is why we shouldn't fear them, right? None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. It's interesting to me the way he words it. He says, no one can by any means, it doesn't say any man can redeem himself, but any man redeem his brother. Now, I'm not sure why it's worded that way, but what does it make you think of? There's only one that could do that.
Right.
Christ. And surely this passage in many respects is pointing us to Christ. He's the only one that can redeem his brother. And when you say redeem his brother, it also maybe makes you think of what in the Old Testament? It's a different word technically, but it's the same idea. Because the word does mean to give a ransom or to buy back. But what's it make you think of in the law? Leviticus 25, same chapter. You're right. The Jubilee, what happened at the Jubilee? And what was also related to that idea, before the Jubilee, you could, if you were, there were the kinsman redeemer, right? Boaz, kinsman redeemer. One that could buy back his brother. So the idea was this, your brother, you know, he made some bad investments. He had to sell his property. That belonged to his family, you could buy him back. You could buy his property. You could buy him out of slavery or whatever by paying a ransom. And the idea is here, you know, you can do that in the law system, but you can't do that from death. There's not one, there's no ransom that you can pay to redeem your brother from death. Yes.
So in other words, you all have to get the data, you can redeem somebody. But this is actually something that's actually very
sense. In the ultimate sense.
They have to figure out the difference between salvation and living on this earth.
Well, here's the verse 9. This is the idea, that he should live forever. So in other words, he's talking here about eternal redemption, he's basically saying, the reason I point up Leviticus is because it's pointing to that picture. You know, in other words, they understood the concept of what it meant to redeem. That is to buy someone out of slavery or to buy someone's property out of, that was sold to buy it back. So they understand this idea of redemption. And I think the psalmist is pointing to the redemption because, again, not to get ahead of myself, but look at verse 15. God will redeem my soul. I mean, that's looking forward. That's the only one that can do it, right? And, yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
His soul is talking.
Yes. So there's no one that can give God, and it's interesting it says to God. Say, where's the ransom go? Goes to God. Why do we die?
Of sin.
The wages of sin. I mean, we owe a horrible debt to God for our sin. One we can't pay. And we can't pay it for another. And it's not paid, you know, as some have said, and, you know, it's not paid in anything physical. It's not paid in gold. It's not paid in money. How's it paid?
Christ's
blood. But not the blood of just anyone. Blood of the Lamb, capital L, substitute, right? Anyway, that's the only, that's why we say the most precious, as some have said, the most infinitely precious substance in the world, the blood of Christ. Of course, the idea that he gave his life. I mean, that's the only thing. That's the only one. He's the only one who could actually come in and pay our ransom, pay our debt. There is, you can say something.
Yeah, you know, just because the Lord paid through the upper set of the bodies of the rich man.
Yes.
And he didn't say, you know, go back and, you know, tell my brothers, you know, how to ransom their soul. Well, it was needed.
Yeah.
It was belief in the living God.
No, it's true. It's also interesting to me that he's so concerned about his brothers then.
Yeah.
I mean, he himself is suffering.
Well, he knew that God and, was justly suffering.
Yeah. But he was actually concerned for his brothers that they wouldn't end up in the same place. But you're right. There is no thing. And so this is the point. Not to get ahead of myself, but eternal perspective, right? If you believe this, I mean, what's the one thing that you want, whatever else you, in this life, however long you live, whether you have 2 years or whether you have 80 years or whatever happens in this life, what is the one thing that you want to make sure you're clear about? Eternity. But what does everybody work for? What does it say? Now let's say again, it's not, I mean, we're called to work. We're called to work. And if we're faithful working, we might get wealthy. But listen, it's such a deceiving thing. You know, listen, at the end of the day, you're going to put it all back in the box. Just remember. Okay, but it can't buy eternal life. Verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious. And the idea here is infinitely valuable. In other words, it's so valuable and so costly that there's no money they can pay for it. You take all the wealth of the world, all the gold and silver, and all the accumulated wealth of the whole world, and it wouldn't even touch the value of one soul. And it could not pay for the ransom for one soul. For one soul. It is infinitely precious. Again, you know, we tend to measure wealth by things like gold, because gold has this standard that pretty much, because it doesn't rot and it doesn't rust and it doesn't decay and it's relatively rare and it's beautiful and whatever other reason. I guess in God's sovereignty, gold is the standard. You can't measure eternity in regard to gold, because
these verses tell me in a written system to get somewhere out.
Yes, with money. You're right. It's downright silly. But it's not just silly, it's wicked. You're right. This idea that you can actually pay so much to a priest to have him do something that'll get you, it's absurd. Okay, there's only one that can redeem you. It's not about money. It is, by the way, not to, I have to bash once in a while. It is an amazing statement of the wickedness of that system that says that you can buy forgiveness, that you can give a certain amount of money and it will reduce a certain amount of time in a place of torment. Yeah. That's indulgence. Yeah.
There's so many indulgences in your mind.
That is such a wicked idea. Do you understand how wicked that system is? And that's one of the main reasons, that's one of the main ways that system has become so wealthy. It took...
Men love it.
They do love it because it's something they can do.
Yeah.
Because it gives them a sense of purpose that, okay, if I give this, you know, I can get Grandpa out of purgatory. You realize the wickedness of that lie? You are using... What's that? Yeah, exactly. But it's the epitome of how a false teacher or a false religious system works. It uses people's sincere belief in order to make gain of them. And I mean, think about the wickedness of that religious system pretending to actually care about people in order to get what? It's just wicked. It's so wicked. Yeah, same thing. Amen. It's the same thing.
And I'll be blessed.
Yes, it's the same thing. Listen, it's...
It
does. But it's like Ron said, people love religion because it gives them... It gives them something that they can do.
They can keep their sin still.
Without submitting their heart. Without regeneration. Without a change. Without just humbling yourself before God and calling upon the Lord in simple faith. Which is basically saying uncle to God. I mean, it's like, you know, it's done. I'm done. And, you know, people can't do that. But they'll give their whole lives in all kinds of self-sacrifice, helping people, giving. They'll do all kinds of things to get to heaven, but they won't humble themselves before God and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner and I'm wicked and I can't do anything for myself. It's pride. Yeah. They don't want a changed heart. So it says, and it ceases forever. And by the way, this is verse 8. The redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. And I think that, by the way, that's a very literal translation of the Hebrew. It ceases forever. And the idea is, I think, the idea that when they die, they're dead. And the idea is it's forever. The idea is that their death, their soul, when it dies, it's not coming back. You know, there's no reincarnation. There's no, that's the end. So it's not just that it's extremely valuable. It's extremely permanent when we die. And I think that's the profundity here. This is why wealth has absolutely no eternal value. None. It just has no eternal value. There's nothing you can do to redeem your soul or someone else's soul. Verse 9, that he should live forever and not see corruption. That's a continuation of verse 7. Although none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should live forever and not see corruption. And, that's the vanity of wealth. It says, for he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool. This sounds like something out of Ecclesiastes. He sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. So when you die, whatever you've accumulated, no matter how little or how much, none of it's going with you. It's all going to stay here, and you're going to give it to somebody. We call it inheritance. Yeah, exactly. There, you're not taking anything with you. There, people say, I got my bags packed. Well, that's worth it because your bags ain't going anywhere. You're done. I mean, when you're done, you're done. And there's, you're not taking anything with you. All that stuff you accumulated, it's all going to stay, and it's going to go to somebody else. Someone else will be the owner. Verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. In other words, this is the stupidity of humanity. I'm not going to live, but I'm going to do all this. I'm going to create all this big kingdom, and I'm going to build all these buildings and do all this stuff, and my name will continue forever because I did all this. And does that change their situation at all? You know, they name their names. I said this to WCA Chapel the other day. We were, you know, when we were in Petra, and it's interesting, you know, Petra there in southern Jordan is a city that was built into rock. I mean, it's like these huge cliffs, and they just carved these buildings out of the rock, literally, or into the rock. I mean, they hollowed out rooms, and they built these beautiful, ornate, I mean, and very impressive buildings. But you know what they all are? They're all tombs. It was a burial city, and these people spent all this money and on their tomb. And, you know, that first one you come up to when you come out of what they call the Seek, it's this about a mile and a half long canyon you walk through. It's very high cliffs. And you come out to the end, and it's, and you see that first thing is called what? You were there. You the treasury, made famous, I guess, by what's his name, Indiana Jones, right? The treasury, and it's really impressive. And you think treasury, or you think maybe the bank of the Nabataeans, or maybe it was some kind of administrative building or something, but it wasn't a treasury. They called it that because they thought there was a treasure hidden there, but it wasn't the treasure. It's a tomb. It's a tomb for a king. Did any of you know who was buried there?
No.
I did know when I gave the lesson. I can't remember his name now. King Aretas the Fourth or something like that? Nabataean? Did it work for him?
No.
I would say 1 in 1,000 people that walk past the treasury know whose tomb it was. And of all those people that know whose tomb it was.
We were told and we forgot.
Yeah. Of all those who know whose tomb it was, you couldn't say one thing about that person. What he was like, what he did, nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Yes.
Did they bury his money with him?
I have no idea. I don't know. And it was, I'm sure if he did, it would all
go cool.
But as you're walking through that city, you find it's all tombs. All these impressive buildings, it's all tombs. And to me, it's like a picture, right? That's what people are doing. They're just building a name for themselves. What does it mean? Does it mean anything? Listen, it doesn't mean anything. Because you know what? You're going to die, and you know what? They're going to forget you anyway. And even the greatest one, we say, well, we remember George Washington and this person. That, but what does it make any difference to those people suffering in hell, whether or not they have lands named after them? Whether or not people come, you know what? You know, we go, and I find this interesting. I do this. You know, you go visit the home of Thomas Jefferson, and you're impressed with Monticello. If you've been to Monticello, that's impressive. You say, wow, that's really cool. He did this and he did that. But you know what? If he's in hell right now, who cares? So what if you have thousands upon, yeah, millions of people come and visit your place and say, oh, wasn't Jefferson a cool guy? Look at all the things he did. You know what? I'm guessing that when I die, no one will ever come and visit the homestead of Dean Good. And you know what? I don't care. You know, because You know, if you're in glory, it doesn't make any difference. But if you're
mentioned,
yeah, exactly. But you know, that's why. Listen, there's no boasting here. You know, because nobody's going to be like.
Typically, you have like the new sermon on Sunday. I mean, when we meet with God and He is and everything, and that's even amazing that you even think about.
You're right. Let alone.
Yeah.
Manage every little thing in our lives and shepherd us and actually care about us and watch over us and give us life. I mean, you can't even imagine that. And this really was my point with the WCA chapel was, you know, the resurrection, it was an Eastern chapel, you know, the resurrection gave us a permanent hope. And it's not about making a name among men, but in the resurrection, we have a name with God. That is, He remembers us for all eternity. And it doesn't matter if nobody remembers me. It doesn't make any difference as long as God remembers me. As long as He remembers me, I'm good, right? And that's what we live for. We don't live to make a name for ourselves before people. We don't live to get wealth here. We don't live to be a big shot here. We live for God. That's the significance of the resurrection. And He's the one that remembers. So we don't have to build buildings so that people remember us. But someone else had a question. Joe?
I was all my life on the genuine bronze plaque. We don't need to remember it. You know, put a name on it, the buildings.
It's what people do. No. Yeah, you're right.
Say everything is evolving.
Yep.
But we're not evolving.
Well,
we're being sanctified.
We're
our body.
Our outer man is feeding, is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day.
Yes.
So yeah, and that's the new creation. Yeah, the new creation. We're growing.
Buy into the lie.
Yes.
And I mean, it's hard to conceive of giving to a good cause. Or paying your way out of hell as so evil unless you understand that you buy into the lie. You've chosen to buy into that lie, and that's holding you.
Yeah.
That you may be a predator. I mean, we could be predators if we didn't know, if we didn't understand that, because the church, that particular church is preying on people. They're preying on their minds to get them to believe that.
And
then they go out and they prey on their clients or their...
It's an endless cycle because of what?
Greed.
Or lust. You know, I would say the false teacher and those who follow the false teacher are a marriage made in hell. You know, he gives what they want, that is... He gives them all the lies to make them feel good and give them warm, tingly feelings. And they give him the money that he's looking for and the respect and the honor and lift them up and give them all. And so they're like, it's like a perfect marriage. Exactly. Yeah. So that's the way the world works. And that's why religion works. That's why false religion, it's amazing what people will do when they think they're doing something that's going to help them earn eternal life. But see, there's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. And this is kind of the point here. So let me just keep going. It says, verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beast that perished. So all this, he might name lands after himself, but he can't, he's going to perish. Now, when you see the word perish, again, that makes me just, I know it's the English translation, but it makes me think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, right? But have everlasting life. So, verse 13. Now, verses 13 through 15 speak of the contrast here. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity prove their sayings. You know, in other words, they do this. Everybody does this, generation after generation. They live the big dream, and they've accumulate all this stuff for themselves, and they accumulate all this and build all this stuff, and then they name it after themselves, and then they go to death and they make a memorial to themselves, and we build memorials to them, and we'd say, oh, what wonderful people, and then we read their books and say, wow, we should do the same thing. And this is what motivates people. They want to be just like this person and that person who've done this in history, and they people want to, I want to make my mark in the world like they made their mark in the world. And we say, what a wise man he was, and look at all the glory he acquired. And the psalmist is saying they're fools. They follow after them, even though they're a fool, even though they're in the grave, and there's no hope for them, yet every, like lemmings, going down, they do the same thing. They just, you know what lemmings are, right? Lemmings are those things that they all just follow each other and go into the sea and commit suicide. And we don't know why they do it, but they do it. And yeah, they're overpopulated and not enough snowy owls to eat them. So they just kind of all herd and they just like rush for the sea and suicide. That's the human race. And so we want to follow these. We want to emulate these people that do this. And, so he says in verse 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the actually idea here in the Hebrew is that the death is their shepherd. Death is leading them to the grave. And they're like sheep. You know, it's kind of funny because they think of themselves. When I say they, I mean the great people of the world. They think of themselves as, they don't think of themselves as sheep. They think of themselves as bears, lions, you know, eagles. But they're like the ox being led to the slaughter, as Proverbs says. They're fools, right? They think they're so great, and they're actually fools. He said, they're going to be like sheep laid in the grave. The upright, now there's the key word, right? What's the difference? Who are the ones that the upright? The righteous. Right? The righteous. Righteous by faith. Righteous by the new birth. The upright shall have dominion over them. The reversal. In the morning. That's in the resurrection. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Their glory and their wealth will be gone in a moment. And then verse 15, which is the highlight of the whole psalm. But God will redeem my soul. I love it. It's not somebody else. It's God. God will redeem my soul. How did he do it? Well, we know now from the New Testament. Well, we know it from the Old Testament too in anticipation because it's Genesis 3:15. It's what the seed of the woman would accomplish. But notice it's God will redeem my soul. Christ was God and Christ gave his son to redeem us from the curse of the law. That is death. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. I think it's interesting that he puts it in the future. Those saints in the Old Testament were looking forward to the day when God would accomplish what he said he would accomplish. We look back and say he accomplished it. We can say today, God has redeemed my soul because Christ gave his life in order to redeem us. From the power of the grave, for he shall, what a beautiful statement, he shall receive me. And that is the ultimate question. They're saying today in these advertisements, what, he gets us?
Yeah.
The question is, does he get you? The question is, do you get him, who he is, as the Redeemer and as the Lord? He will receive me in glory. Why? Because he gave a ransom for my soul. And that is Christ, the only one who could possibly ever give a ransom for my soul. The only one that could redeem me. The only one that could buy me out of the bondage of sin, and death, and hell. The only one that could give me life. It was his son. God himself had to take upon himself the punishment for my sin and lay all my iniquity on him. That was the only way that I could ever be ransomed. That is the only way I could ever be redeemed. That is the only way anybody can be redeemed. And this is, yes, he will present me faultless before his glory. Let me just real brief look at Psalm 73, because this is, I know I love this psalm, and it's the same kind of theme. And he says the same thing here in verse 23 and following. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou, meaning God, has holden me by the right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What a beautiful thing. He will receive me into glory. Who am I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Well, let me just take a couple minutes and finish and read this last section back in Psalm 49, because I want to finish this today. So here it is. In light of everything he has said, he says this: be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. But while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise you when you do good to yourself, which is true, isn't it? You'll be a hero if you do good things for yourself. Everybody loves you. They'll read your books. They'll talk about how successful he was, and I want to be just like him. And they'll bless him and say what a wonderful person he was because, look, he went from here to here, became super wealthy. He started with nothing, and now he has everything, and look what a wonderful man he is. And isn't that what happened? Everyone will say what a wonderful guy he was because he did great things for himself. And basically he's saying, listen, fool, don't be afraid of them. Verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. In other words, his fathers did the same thing. His fathers did the same thing. And his fathers did the same thing. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understands not is like the beast. So that's the eternal perspective. You know, the only question is, are you pleasing the Lord? Are you walking with the Lord? Have you been redeemed? And do you trust the Lord? Because, listen, there is a sense in which, and it's true, there is a sense in which every day you live, you are preparing for the day of your death. Because you are going to die. Might be today. It might not be for another 40 years or 50 years. But the day is coming. It'll be just like today. You're going to die. And at that point, there's only one thing that matters. Did Christ redeem my soul? Do I belong to him? And, you know, if you can say that with a sincere heart and a clear conscience, you can face death with joy, with peace, yea, confidence. And, but you know what? If you don't, if you lived your whole life for yourself and you lived your whole life to make a name for yourself and you get your death fed, the best you can do is kind of try hard to pretend that you're strong. And some people do that very well. Yeah. But it doesn't make any difference if you're not in Christ. You long for eternity. That's a sober thought.
Selah. Selah.
What's that? Selah? Selah is like a, it's almost like a, I don't know if you mean music. Yeah. You know, your music, you know, have a rest. In the music, that's basically what it is. It's a musical term, and all. It's a musical term. It's like saying stop, rest. Yeah. The idea, they think, is the idea that you're supposed to stop and think about what you just, it's like a pause. Yeah.
Thanks, Ed. There, some people would reject the gospel if it implies that their parents or their family.
That is a problem. You're right. Did you hear that?
No.
He said a lot of people struggle with the fact you know, with the gospel, because it would imply that their fathers or their ancestors are in hell. And, no, that's a very real, I would say that's a very real issue with people. What would you answer to someone that someone said that to you?
You never know who called out to the last minute. You don't know. You just, you know, trust God.
But even if you know they are, what is the, does that mean? What's the question here? The only question is, what is true? So if all of your ancestors jumped off a cliff, are you going to jump off a cliff? No, seriously. In other words, people, what's the problem with that thinking is, you know, whether or not I believe it doesn't make any difference whether it's true. In other words, me not believing the gospel isn't going to get anybody out of hell. It doesn't make any sense. The question is it true? And if it's true, then I want to avoid the same error, right? So I want to trust in the true and the living God, right? So me not believing the gospel doesn't change the position of anybody who went before me. Does that make sense? The question is what's true. The question is not, in other words.
But they don't have the truth. They think they're going to join them one day.
Well, yeah, that's.
They want to go there.
Well, yeah, well, hell is going to be, more than anything else, a place of loneliness. You're not going to have any fellowship with anybody.
Correct.
Yes. And at the end of the day, something like that, in all sincerity, just see it for what it is. And I don't say this as someone who judges hearts, because I don't know hearts. But at the end of the day, why do people reject the truth? Because they love the darkness. It's an excuse, okay? It's an excuse for not submitting to the true and the living God. There, you know, at the end, when you're born again, there are no strings attached. You say, oh, Lord God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I deserve hell just like everybody else. But Lord, deliver me and deliver my soul for your name's sake and by your grace. I don't deserve it. And if you sent me to hell today, I would deserve it. You know, there's no strings attached to that. There's no like, oh, but how could you? He's God. He doesn't owe me an explanation for what happened in the past or what's happening in the future. He's God. You know, you submit. Say, Lord, there's a million things I don't understand, but I do know this. You're God, I'm not, and I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and you provided that to me. And that's it.
So is it fair to ask, where's the fruit? If you get in, if you're...
Yeah.
With runs, that's a fair discussion. To say, where is that kindness and the compassion? Where is that forgiveness? And just to not turn away from that.
Okay, yeah, you want
to know he's sick.
Yeah, no.
And, I mean, I don't want to judge either.
It goes back to this. You want to be gracious with people, but it goes back to what Deborah said. You want to take it back to that person. It's not about your relatives. It's not about, the question is, what about between your soul and God? And people will do all kinds of things to distract from that thing. They will bring up everything and anything to distract from this question. What is your relationship to the true and the living God? Have you repented? Do you trust the Lord? Do you have eternal life? Have you turned from your sin? Are you a sinner? You see, and people will distract in millions of ways. They'll say, well, what about evolution? And what about the... And you know what? You could talk about those things, but at the end of the day, you have to come back and say, yes, but do you trust the Lord? And have you humbled yourself before the Lord? And have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord? So you can do that graciously. In other words, you don't want to be unfeeling towards whatever happened to their relative, but understand at the same time, that's not the issue.
That's not the issue. But if you don't repent, you're in the right, regardless of what happened.
Whatever happened to them. It's your person. You have to seek the Lord.
Yeah.
maybe that's what the thing is about the dollar system. Talk to somebody. Catholics believe in a prayer person, and that there is a place hanging in the middle there in purgatory.
Makes me
it's
feel
hard good. To explain to somebody, and if we're talking about they lost a loved one.
Yes.
And I had a lady that I was working for, and she lost her daughter. And she said, she asked me, she said, you didn't do it in the secretary. I said, no. And she says, well, I have to cling to that. Yeah. And I said,
and that's
the only
all,
thing
right?
that, the, really, and the only thing that I was able to say to her is, truthfully, when her daughter died at the moment of her death, you do not know what God did.
Yeah. And that comes back to what Abrefi said. I mean, at the end of the day, you know, even as a pastor, when I preach at a funeral, you know, it's not for me to put people in heaven or hell. I can only go by profession, and I can only say what the Bible said. And you know what? We leave that with the Lord. But I need to wrap it up because we're ready to eat here. But next week, Lord willing, Psalm 51. All right, let's press it. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that truly you have, through Christ, redeemed our souls. We thank you, Lord, that we have the hope of eternal life that really doesn't, Lord, this life is so short in comparison to what is beyond our death. We thank you that we have an eternal hope in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, and that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that we are no longer under the fear of death, bondage of death, and judgment. But Lord, we now have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, and pray that we would not fear those in the world who are wicked and who seem to be ruling over everything. Lord, we thank you that we need not fear them, but that we have that eternal hope. Lord, bless our time today in fellowship. Thank you for this food and for Felicia's generosity. And just pray that you bless our time around that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.